I do greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I invite you now to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be considering the sixth commandment this morning, "Thou shalt not kill." Be reading the bulk of the chapter, verses 1 through 17 together, and then we'll be concentrating on verse 13. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Please bow with me now as we ask God to illuminate His Word to us. Our Father in heaven, we have broken the bread of life, and we call upon You now to feed us. Be with us now, O Lord. Your Son prayed that You would sanctify us and that You would do it by Your Word. Please sanctify us now as we consider the message You have for us today from Your Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding in Your Word, and that He would quicken our hearts so that we would want to, and that we would walk in obedience to what we hear. We pray that Christ would be uplifted here this morning, that we would be drawn to Him as our blessed Savior, and that we would go forth from here worshiping You more aright as Your people. So please bless us to this end, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you a murderer? Have you ever killed anybody? Are you guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? Some of you may be appalled that I would even ask the question. Some of you might be taken back this morning that I would even bring up in a crowd like this that kind of question. So let me ask it in a different way. Have you ever said anything to hurt somebody? Have you ever rejoiced in your heart over another's misfortune? Have you ever sought out vengeance upon someone who had wronged you? Have you ever driven recklessly or by your negligence endangered somebody else's life? Have you ever gotten so angry that you were out of control? Have you ever wished that somebody else was dead? Have you ever held a grudge against somebody? If you answer yes to any or all of these questions, then you have murdered, you have killed, and you are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Remember, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Today we consider the sixth commandment of the law of God: "You shall not kill." This is the commandment that everybody believes in. Even those who want to get rid of the other nine still hold to this one. This is the one that everyone prides themselves in as having never committed, because we only reserve that awful tag, murderer, to the worst of people. This is the one that, in fact, every one of us have broken. And in fact, which commandment from which all other sins against one another flow. I want to begin this morning by considering the meaning of the sixth commandment. In the Hebrew, there are only two words in the text here at this verse, verse 13. The words are lo trasach. Doesn't mean much to you. It just basically means don't kill. But the question that comes up is, what does it mean here by kill? What does the text mean when it says don't kill? What kind of killing does the Bible have in mind at this point? Let's consider the kind of killing. The sixth commandment has a very specific kind of killing in mind when it says here, "Thou shalt not kill." And therefore, it's not a prohibition against any kind of killing whatsoever, as if capital punishment were being prohibited in this commandment, as well as murder. In fact, in Hebrew, there are at least eight words for kill. And it's interesting that the one here is never used in the Bible of legal killing, like capital punishment. It's never used of God killing someone, like a divine judgment coming down, a judgment of retribution. It's never used that way. It's never used of killing in war. It's never used of killing animals. Many modern translations are attempting to get at the heart of this and trying to nuance this word here by translating it murder. And there's quite a trend within modern translation to translate this as "do not murder," as I read this morning from the English Standard Version. But even that translation is not accurate, because it's too restrictive of what this commandment is after. Because this commandment is not just forbidding murder, the intentional killing of somebody, either premeditated or out of like a crime of passion, in a fit of rage someone kills. But in fact, it's also talking about those kinds of killings that are not premeditated, unintentional killing, like manslaughter or accidental death or something like that. And so what all the evidence boils down to is that this killing here, and what this commandment is prohibiting, is any form of wrongful death. Any form of wrongful death is being prohibited by this commandment. And we might, I think, most accurately translate this saying, "You shall not unlawfully kill." Unlawful killing would include both murder, whether it's premeditated or if it is a crime of passion. It would include manslaughter of all different kinds, involuntary manslaughter, vehicular manslaughter, negligence, etc. And therefore, the specific kind of killing that the Sixth Commandment forbids is any form of wrongful death or any unlawful killing at all. Now, the fact that more than simple murder is prohibited, but rather all forms of unlawful killing, including even an accident, is prohibited, this tells us clearly, I think, and it underscores the fact that God wants us to have a particular care for life in general. God is concerned about all forms of life, all kinds of life, and that's what this commandment is getting at. With this reverence for life, though, comes a whole larger application of the commandment than we might have thought is there at our first reading. In other words, God is after a general reverence for life in this commandment, and that opens up to us then a whole lot of other considerations. That means God cares about the life of animals. It means that He cares about the life of plants. It means He cares about enemies in battle. It means He cares about the accused and the convicted as well. If you're wondering where in the world are you getting this, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 begins Moses' own exposition of the sixth commandment. Having finished his discussion of honoring your father and your mother, chapter 19 going through chapter 22 begins his discussion of what it means to not kill. Now, I'm not going to read through these three chapters, but maybe you can just sort of glance at it as we go along, even noting the bold chapter headings that most translations and publishers insert in there. Chapter 19 begins with laws concerning the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were where people could go if they unintentionally killed somebody. The exact example is given of two guys who go out to the forest to chop wood. And one guy's axe head isn't attached to his axe handle well enough, and it flies off and it hits the other guy and it kills him. Well, this guy who unintentionally killed this other person has now a provision made for him to run to and flee to a city of refuge. It underscores that even accidental death is serious, and that the one who accidentally killed that one still needs to be exiled, still needs to go away from the people. It's that serious. Verses 15 and following give us laws concerning witnesses, and it establishes principles like the need for two or three witnesses in a case. It gives us the punishment for false witnesses, and it tells us that a false witness should be punished, if they're found out, with the same punishment that the person against whom they were falsely witnessing would have been punished if they had been convicted. And so in a capital case, if somebody were facing the death penalty and somebody falsely witnessed against them that they had done this crime and it was found out, that false witness was to be executed. It also tells us about the lex talionis. In other words, what we know of as the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth rule, which I believe is calling for restraint in punishment, not so much the punishment that you must mete out. In other words, you cannot take more than an eye if an eye was taken. You can't impose the death penalty because somebody knocked out somebody's tooth. No, it needs to be an equitable punishment for the crime. Well, chapter 20 moves on and it talks about laws concerning warfare. And it basically, and what we might say in essence, is it tells us how to deal with those enemies who surrender peacefully
You're not to go ahead then and ravage them. Because soldiers often in the heat of war and when the adrenaline's flowing can want to go beyond what is equitable. And so it puts a restraint on soldiers there not to go beyond and how to deal with enemies even in battle. And also, under the exposition of the sixth commandment, notice verse 19 of chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, which is, this is an exposition of the sixth commandment, and God makes provision for trees. Not something that we're very familiar with. Look at this. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that you should besiege, that they should be besieged by you? So here's a provision for not cutting down trees. Chapter 21 moves on and it deals with, guess what, unsolved murders. What do you do when you find a guy in a field somewhere? Well, it gives instructions of how to go about dealing with an unsolved murder, and it even goes through sort of a mock execution. An animal ends up dying in that case. 21 continues on and it deals here with female captives, how we're to treat female captives of war, how to deal with a dangerous and rebellious child. It deals with being cursed, the curse of being hung publicly after having the death penalty to be publicly displayed. That's a curse before man and God. It's an example of being cursed of God, and this is exactly what happened of Jesus when he was hung publicly and displayed as cursed of God. Paul goes into that in Galatians chapter 3. And it talks about here then in chapter 22, it moves into various laws, different kinds of laws on what to do. It talks about helping your neighbor, bringing back his livelihood, the things he needs to make a living with. It prohibits cross-dressing, interestingly enough, which it seems to be, and it seems to allude to the death style of homosexuality. It's interesting to find that there in an exposition of thou shalt not kill. This sort of summary of homosexuality. Then it moves on and it deals with kindness to animals. How to deal with animals. Building a railing around your rooftop so that neither yourself nor your neighbor would fall off and die if they were at your home. And then also it ends out the chapter or the section on the sixth commandment is ended off with clothing provisions. And if you were to go and look at parallel passages, God told his people to dress in a certain way so that their dress style would remind them to be mindful of the commandments of God. That's why they were to dress in a certain way. Well, this survey yields many implications of the far reach of the sixth commandment. In a word, though, it demonstrates that God is concerned across the board with life. He's concerned with all forms of life, whether we're talking about human life, animal life, plant life. He's made a provision for protecting them, and he's trying to communicate to us that there is a certain sanctity to all forms of life. But this then would then bring up another question, and that is whether or not we should qualify this idea of the sanctity of life. In other words, is there an absolute sanctity of life? Because if there is an absolute sanctity of all life, then we should basically, well, we would be in quite a pickle, because we're not supposed to kill ourselves, but we can't kill anything else. And so, morally, on one hand, we should just let ourselves go, because it would be wrong even to kill plants to eat or to kill an animal to eat. And therefore, what we need to do is qualify this idea of the sanctity of life. Let's consider reverence for God, because ultimately, the prohibitions of the sixth commandment are not grounded in the sanctity of life. The prohibitions of the sixth commandment are not grounded in the life of the creature. No matter what level we're talking about, whether human, plant, or animal, the prohibition of the sixth commandment is grounded in the Creator. It's because life is a gift and life is a grant from God that we are to respect life and all living things. And therefore, where God commands us to respect life, we are not free to take it. Where He has told us that we are not to take it, we are not to take it. But if God calls us to take life for, say, food or for capital punishment, and He clearly does in those two instances, then it is not a violation of some false principle of the absolute sanctity of life or the absolute value of life if we then go on and take that life because He has called us to do it. If we don't catch the little issue that's going on here or the nuance upon which this turns, we are going to run off track. We will become man-centered in our thinking if we start looking at life naked and separated from the One who actually gave it. Life does not just exist in and of itself as a precious thing. It exists in relationship to the lawgiver as sacred and precious. Therefore, pacifism finds no support in the sixth commandment at all. In fact, most pacifism is an affront to God and an affront to His will. There are times when killing is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely appropriate. It's absolutely righteous. In fact, if you didn't take life in a certain instance, it would not be righteous. If someone was attacking your child and you didn't save them, that would be unrighteous. If a man won't protect his family, he shows himself to be an unrighteous coward. He's not more moral than somebody else. If the state neglects to execute a murderous terrorist, they've abdicated the very responsibility that God gave them when He placed the sword in their hand. And so passivity and philosophical acquiescence to, hey, whatever happens, just happens, that's not Christian, that's Stoic. That's Buddhist. That's more Hindu-like than Christianity. If one does not have the courage to make moral judgments and then to carry out actions commensurate with those moral judgments, then they are not showing a concern for the life of their fellow man. They're simply showing that they have a self-centered worldview and a total disregard for them. If our government did not protect us, it would be an immoral government. Well, what is at the heart of these concerns? The heart of the issue that I'm after here and the heart of the matter is a very theological issue. The question at hand comes down to precisely the point, who is sovereign? That's the issue behind the sixth commandment. Who is sovereign? Let me explain this. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God, that He orders and directs this world according to and after His own will, and He does things for His own pleasure, they will deduce every relationship in life, and they will look at all issues from the perspective of God's sovereignty. And for that reason alone, in other words, because of His sovereign will, they will either do what they do or don't do what they don't do for the sake of God's will. They carefully analyze everything. They measure everything according to what God has said because He is sovereign. By contrast, then, those who reject the sovereignty of God, but rather promote the sovereignty of man, that is, they look at people as sovereign individuals without a higher power binding them together. They will only do whatever they do based upon their own self-centered, wicked will. You see, if we think that the way that we're going to operate in this world is based upon some value in the person, then we have to find value in the person to be able then to respect them. Why does a Christian love his enemy? How does a Christian love his enemy? A Christian loves his enemy because God says to do so. How does a self-centered person who believes in the sovereign individual, that each person is a sovereign individual, how do they love their enemy? They don't. They won't love their enemy because their ethic is not able to climb any higher than the choice of their own individual will. They would have to find some value in that other person in order to then treat that other person kindly. Why do we love our wives? Why do we respect our husbands? Is it because of who they are? It's ultimately because of the command of God. All relationships in life and all of our actions concerning all of our interaction with everything in life, whether it's a plant, an animal, our wife, our enemy, a prisoner, it all boils down to and must be looked at in relationship to the sovereignty of God. Whose will do we follow? It's God and His alone. And therefore, whatever we end up doing, whatever action we carry out, we first look there. And then we recognize that God has sovereignly placed this person in front of me. And I must act according to His will, not my will at this point. And so if God places a mother or a brother or a husband or a sister or the dispossessed, an orphan, a widow, an enemy before me, I treat that person and I do for that person what God calls me to do for them. I don't operate upon a self-centered, man-centered ethic of there's somehow a sanctity in all of life and therefore I'm going to operate on that principle. Because sometimes God calls you to take that life. Sometimes He calls you to preserve the very life that you think you should take. It ultimately comes down to His will. And that's why it is a total farce when the world then tries to outlove God or outlove the Christian by saying that they're more moral than God, more moral than the Christian because they're pacifists or because they're against the death penalty or because they won't eat animals. Something like this. They pretend to love everyone when in fact they only love themselves. And that's the principle that they're operating from. The Christian, on the other hand, attempts to love whoever God puts before him, understanding that in God's sovereignty, He has placed that one before him. So we reverence life in obedience to the sixth commandment because we have a reverence for our sovereign God. That's why we reverence life. We reverence life in obedience to the sixth commandment because we have a reverence for God. Life can be given. Life can be taken away. God, who is the giver of life, decides when, where, and how these things are to be. That's who is boss. It's an issue of who is sovereign. Let's move now to implications and applications of the sixth commandment. I began this morning by noting that hatred and envy and slander and other forms of violence are all ways that the sixth commandment is broken. And then we went on to examine the kind of killing that is forbidden in this commandment. And maybe you're wondering where we're going with all of this. I want to consider murder in the heart. When we went into Deuteronomy 19:22, we saw that the commandment covers far more than we would have first thought of when we just read those two words, thou shalt not kill or don't kill. The implications of so many varied applications of the sixth commandment tells us a whole lot. And we can say that, in summary, the sixth commandment is calling us to have this reverence for all kinds of life, human, animal, even plant life. And from this, we can conclude, I think, in application, that any unnecessary violence of any kind and any needless destruction of things is prohibited by the sixth commandment. Now, let me bring this to home. It's usually amongst men and young boys, that we often see that they are not so innocent when we notice in their playing that they show an appetite for destruction. They show an appetite for destroying plants, killing bugs, and even hurting animals. These things are at root caused by a sinful heart and are often encouraged by grown-ups who don't understand that at root these are issues of hatred latent in the heart. Our forms of entertainment, the movies we watch, the video games that we play, and certain sport-like activities that we engage in, these feed the basic murderous tendencies that we have in the human heart. Our culture continues to desensitize us. It desensitizes families. And it's high time that we wake up and we realize what's going on around us. Murder is latent in the human heart, and so many things constantly feed this basic tendency to want to kill there. Envy and jealousy and disdain. We often think of these overt acts coming from young boys, but women and girls are not immune from these murderous tendencies of the heart as well, although theirs are hidden a lot better than boys. They don't go around kicking dogs and burning bugs and things like this. But we do find things like envy, things like jealousy, things like disdain for others, somewhat commonly among girls and women. Envy, biblically speaking, is not simply wanting what someone else has, but wanting what they have and wanting them to have it taken away from them with some kind of harm to them. Disdain is basically hatred. It's a settled, permanent resentment. It's a vindictive grudge against someone that you hold until they finally get what they deserve, at least according to you. Sometimes women are jealous about the clothing, the cars, the ability, the looks of other girls or women. John says in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Proverbs 12:18 says, harsh words are like sword thrusts. Harsh words are like sword thrusts. Couple that together with Jesus' words from Matthew 12, where he says, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And you have proof that murder is in our hearts. Thank you. In the sixth commandment, God is calling us to flee from these forms of evil. But there's a positive side to the commandment, and that is loving your neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, is broken up into 52 different sections. And the purpose of that is so that it can be taught each week in the church, and so that the church would understand what she believes. Well, one particular day is given wholly to the sixth commandment. And it has three catechism questions for that one day. Let me read you those three as we consider loving your neighbor. Question 105 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God require in the sixth commandment? That I do not revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor either in thought, word, or gesture, much less in deed, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge, moreover, that I do not harm myself nor willfully run into any danger. Question 106. Does this commandment speak only of killing? No, but in forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors its very root, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that in His sight all these are hidden murder. And question 107, but is this all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor? Answer, no. For in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness towards him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible, also to do good even unto our enemies. This last answer does bring us to the positive side of the commandment. When we say the positive side of the commandment, we mean that not only do God's commandments prohibit certain actions, but they also command us to do certain things. And therefore, you have not kept the sixth commandment. And you are not free and innocent of breaking the sixth commandment if you just haven't killed somebody. As long as you have not positively done what it is requiring of you, you are still guilty of a violation of the sixth commandment. As the Heidelberg Catechism makes clear, quoting in fact Jesus, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness towards him. And we're to prevent his hurt as much as possible, and also to do good even to our own enemies. Nothing makes this point more clear than the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'd like you to turn with me there now to Luke chapter 10 as we consider this in light of the sixth commandment. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Jesus is here being questioned by a lawyer. Begins in verse 25, and we read, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This entire very common parable revolves around the sixth commandment. That's what it is it's an exposition, in other words, of the sixth commandment. You see, there's an attempted murder. Those who did this crime, those robbers, if they would have been caught, and should have been tried as violators of the sixth commandment because they tried to take this man's life. But do you see how Jesus proceeds on here and he tells us that there are more than just one? There's more than a group of robbers that violated the sixth commandment this day. There were more violations than just this band of robbers who left this man half dead. 2 of the most unlikely people you could imagine also broke the sixth commandment this day, and it was the two religious people who I'm sure never thought of themselves as murderers. Whatever their excuse was, they chose not to come to the aid of this man and try to save his life. And yet, on the other hand, the Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. In fact, the man who had been beaten probably hated and would have hated the man who was helping him. But with great concern for the life of his enemy and with great cost to himself, this Samaritan loved the beaten man and he saved his life. Jesus then turns to the one who sought to justify himself, and you know he tried to justify himself by lowering the standard of God's law. He tried to make it something he could keep, and therefore he could pat himself on the back as being a justified man by his law keeping. But Jesus turns to him and he asks, which one of these loved his neighbor? The answer was obvious and convicting, the one who showed mercy. I have an extended quote in your bulletin today by Martin Luther. The last sentence of it reads, "It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word or deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved." Jesus ends this parable with the command, "You go and do likewise." Are you a murderer? Have you ever killed anybody? Are you guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? This question cannot be avoided, and in fact, you must realize that your situation is very precarious. It's precarious because the Bible is clear that murderers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 John 3:15 reads, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Paul in Galatians 5:20 and 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and these kinds of things. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And some of the final words of the Bible in Revelation 21:15, speaking of the city of God, this picture of heaven, it says, "Outside of that city are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, and murderers." The facts are, you are a murderer. You are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. There's no refuting the evidence that is against you. You are a guilty murderer, and we all know what murderers deserve. Murderers deserve the death penalty. But friend, I have good news for you this morning. It's news that should come to you as though you are on death row awaiting your own execution. The good news is not that they have changed the penalty for murder. It's not that all of a sudden death by lethal injection or some form of capital punishment has now become illegal and you are not going to have to die for your crime. No, the death penalty is still in full force and you still deserve it. Nor is the good news this morning that someone has found a glitch in your case and that on some technicality, they found out someone made a mistake and they're going to have to throw out your case, and so there's been a loophole in the system and you're going to get off scot-free. No, there has been no mistakes made. You've been convicted of this crime and you stand guilty before the law, The verdict is accurate, and you deserve the death penalty. You see, your sin is so serious before God that there is no way around the death penalty. Atonement must be made. Justice must be served. You've gotten yourself into a situation and you cannot get out of it without a death. The good news, my friend, is that atonement has been made for murderers like you. There is someone who has voluntarily laid down his life for murderers like you. And therefore, the law has been satisfied. And if you will believe it, you can walk out of here today free of this sentence upon you. You see, before John said that everyone who hates his brother in his heart is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Before he said that, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before Paul said that a murderer would not inherit the kingdom of God, he said that Jesus became a curse for sinners like you, and that those who believed could be saved from the curse of the law. And before we read in Revelation that outside of that city of God are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers, the very verse before that says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter into the city by its gates. Friend, there is salvation. There is full pardon in Jesus Christ. You must repent and believe to be saved. This Jesus died. This Jesus was executed so that murderers like you could be pardoned. You need to go to Him today and beg Him for mercy upon your soul. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we stand naked and exposed before the demands of your law. We know, both in our own conscience and by the direct teaching of your word, that we are guilty of breaking your law. But there is forgiveness with you, that you should be feared. O Lord, hear our cry this morning and have mercy upon us. We beg you for mercy today. Forgive us for Jesus' sake, for we pray in His name. Amen.